For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband.
As we read from this text, I don't know of very many thoughts that might be more important for us to study this morning than to talk about the relationship that is to exist in the home, in the marriage relationship, and in the parent-child relationship. One of the hindrances I mentioned as we concluded our study last Lord's Day morning to a part two or a part three lesson is often you don't have the same audience. And it becomes necessary to go back and to look at some things. And I want to do that for the sake of all who are present this morning. Some things that may preface what we have to say in our study this morning. As we talk about the commitment to family, there are some things that we need to begin with. We need to begin with preparation. In Genesis, the 18th chapter, we noted in verse 19, God said concerning Abraham, "For I have known him to the end, that he may command his children and his household after him, that they may keep the way of Jehovah, to do righteousness and justice." It ought not surprise us then that in Scripture, Abraham is referred to as the friend of God three times. We talked about Zacharias and Elizabeth in Luke, the first chapter, and in verses 5 and 6, how that they had committed themselves unto God to obey the things that God had to say. And the writer in the 1 Corinthian letter, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and in verse 3, says, "But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God." There are things that we need to understand, things that we must know. Just as the Apostle Paul wrote to young Timothy regarding the qualifications of an elder, and noted there in 1 Timothy chapter 3, that if a man knoweth not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? The necessity of knowing some things is seen in these very clear passages. Indeed, beloved, the Bible is the very best textbook if we want to know how to live and to be happy in the marriage relationship and in the home and our parent-child relationship. But it also begins not only with a commitment to God, but with a commitment to what God says. Again, I want to refer your minds to Genesis chapter 2, beginning in verse 18, as we read concerning the beginning of the marriage relationship. In Genesis chapter 2, beginning in verse 18, the text says, "And Jehovah God said, It is not good that a man should be alone. I will make him a help meet for him. And out of the ground Jehovah God formed every beast of the field and every birds of the heavens, and brought them unto the man to see what he would call them. And whatsoever the man called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And the man gave names to all cattle, and to the birds of the heaven, and to every beast of the field. But for man there was not found a help meet for him. And Jehovah God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs, and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which Jehovah God had taken from the man, made he a woman, and brought her unto the man. And the man said, This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." In the text of Genesis chapter 2, we read concerning the beginning of the marriage relationship, and we read concerning the beginning of God's law to govern that relationship. It ought not to surprise us that this Old Testament text is quoted in the New Testament text of Matthew chapter 19, and in verse 3, where Jesus is asked the question, "Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause?" This becomes fundamental to our study this morning as we talk about the role of the man, the role of the woman, and even the role of children in the family relationship, and how that these essential elements are necessary for harmony and happiness in the home. But we must see God's intent for permanency to exist in the home. These Pharisees asked Jesus a question, trying him, the text tells us. Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? And he answered and said unto them, Have ye not read that he who made them from the beginning made them male and female? And said, For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So that there are no more two, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. We have a number of young folks in the audience this morning who are not married. I want to call your attention to what God said in the beginning. God designed marriage to be a permanent relationship. What God has joined together, let not man put asunder. It's God's intent that a man cleave to his wife, that he stick to her like glue. Or as Bruce was illustrating in our study on Wednesday evening, as we were talking about Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 4. From the standpoint of welding two pieces of metal together, those two pieces of metal literally flow into one another to become one piece of metal. Jesus intended that the marriage relationship, or in the marriage relationship, the two become one. What therefore, he said, God has joined together. Let not man put asunder. We notice that the Pharisees continued to ask him or press him with a question. Why then did Moses command to give a bill of divorcement and to put her away? And he saith unto them, Moses, for your hardness of heart, suffered you to put away your wives, but from the beginning it hath not been so. Observe, if you would please, that Jesus does not refer to the law of Moses. Jesus refers to what God had designed relative to the marriage relationship from the beginning. And in his divine commentary, he says in verse 9, I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. And he that marrieth her when she is put away, committeth adultery. Jesus impressed them that God designed this relationship. One man, one woman for life, one exception. And that is the cause of fornication, which allows one who is innocent to put away their guilty companion and the freedom to remarry without sin. That's God's law, beloved, and that's God's law from the beginning. When we talk about the commitment to marriage, the commitment to the family, how can we begin without recognizing a commitment to God and a commitment to the relationship that God calls marriage? But as we impress upon our minds the need to know how to live in a family environment and to be happy in that relationship, it becomes necessary for us to discuss man's role, woman's role, and the child's role in that relationship in order that we might be happy, that we might reap the fruits, the benefits of our commitment to this relationship. Now, in our last study, we talked about the man who is committed to his family. And we noted that the man who is committed to his family is one who puts Christ first. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things, speaking of the temporal necessities of life, shall be added unto you. We noted also that the man who is committed to his family understands that in his life he represents Christ. The Apostle Paul said, It is no longer I that live, but Christ lives in me. The man of God recognizes the importance of developing Christ living in him. Also, the man who is committed to his family understands the importance of Bible study, understands the importance of worship, and the giving of his resources unto the Lord. We'll not examine or re-examine these passages again as we discussed them in our study last Lord's Day morning. But we also noted that the consistency in a man's life is observed by his family. And if a man is committed to his family, he understands the importance of his influence upon his family to let his light shine that God may be glorified, as we read in Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 through verse 16. In our study last Lord's Day morning, we talked about man's domestic responsibilities to his family. If he is indeed committed to his family, he will provide the physical necessities of life. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, we observed in verses 6 through verse 12 that includes a man must work to provide the needs of his family. For if a man won't work, he's denied the faith and worse than an infidel, 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 8 declares.
We've also noted that there is danger involved in extreme. A man may devote so much time to work that he neglects the needs of his family. And we, of course, are warned against laying up treasure upon the earth, where moth and rust doth consume, and where thieves break through and steal. Matthew chapter 6, beginning in verse 19. But we also noted the need for a man who recognizes the need for commitment to his family, to provide leadership and love to his family. In the text that was read in your hearing a moment ago, we noted in Ephesians chapter 5 that husbands are instructed to love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. We noted in our study last Lord's Day morning as well that that is indeed a commandment. That is not a suggestion. And if a man finds himself in a relationship where he says, I just don't feel that I love my wife anymore, then, beloved, the solution to that is to repent and to start loving her again. Because that is not optional. That's something that God does indeed command. In Colossians chapter 3, and in verse 19, we noted that a man is to love his wife and be not bitter against her. And that imposes the same love and care for a wife under the most trying circumstances as it does under the most pleasant and easy circumstances. That is, that patience must prevail and exasperation must never be allowed to reach the point of bitterness. In 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 7, we noted the instructions of the Apostle Peter to dwell with her according to knowledge. That is, to dwell with her in an understanding way. We noted that there are many things that men do not know about women, that they are obligated to learn in order that their homes might be happy and harmonious. We also noted in our study last Lord's Day morning that the Apostle Peter said, giving her honor, that is, to assign or to appropriate unto her a position of honor in the home. The word honor is translated with the word precious in 1 Peter chapter 1 and in verse 19 as the Apostle Peter describes the blood of Christ. The blood of Christ indeed is precious. A man's wife ought to be precious unto him. We noted again in our study last Lord's Day morning the need to leave and cleave unto one's wife. If a man is not ready to leave mama and daddy, then beloved, he's not ready to get married. He understands the necessity of forming a new relationship with his wife. The man who is committed to his family also understands the responsibility that he has to his children. In our study again last Lord's Day morning, we looked at these passages and noted the necessity of teaching children when they get up, when they go to bed, when they go out, and when they come in, and the consistency of teaching our children the ways of the Lord. We noted that that's a man's responsibility, a father's responsibility. We're going to see in our study this morning that a woman or a mother also has party to that responsibility. But in Ephesians, the 6th chapter and in verse 4, we saw that the Apostle Paul wrote, fathers, bring up your children in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. Fathers, provoke not your children unto wrath, Colossians chapter 3 and in verse 21. We see a primary responsibility laid at the feet of those who are fathers to teach and to train their children. Involved in that, we didn't get to this point, but we wanted to discuss it as we began our study this morning. And that is, a father is the primary one who has the responsibility to exercise discipline in his family as it pertains to his children. In the book of Proverbs, in the 13th chapter, reading beginning in verse 24, Proverbs chapter 13, verse 24, the text tells us, he that spareth the rod hateth his son, but he that loveth him chasteneth him betimes. Now that passage is telling us by those pronouns, he and him, indicating that the father in that relationship has a primary responsibility toward his children to train them and to discipline them when it becomes necessary. In Proverbs chapter 19 and in verse 18, again the writer says, chasten thy son while there is hope, and let not thy soul spare for his crying. Again, there is a time when discipline does good, but exceed that time, and spanking your child may have no effect at all upon them. In fact, that might provoke them simply to anger rather than to correct the problem that exists. There is a time when discipline accomplishes a great deal. Also in the book of Proverbs, if you'll turn to the 29th chapter of Proverbs and read with me beginning in verse 15. Proverbs chapter 29, verse 15. The text tells us, "The rod and reproof giveth wisdom, but a child left to himself causeth shame to his mother. When the wicked are increased, transgression increaseth, but the righteousness shall look upon their fall. Correct thy son, and he will give thee rest. Yea, he will give delight unto thy soul." The writer is telling us again of the responsibility of correcting children in order that they might grow up to know the right way. In Proverbs chapter 23, reading beginning at verse 13, again the wisdom writer says, "Withhold not correction from the child, for if thou beat him with the rod, he will not die. Thou shalt beat him with the rod, and shall deliver his soul from Sheol." A number of years ago, an older gospel preacher friend of mine told me that he believed that the hardest commandment for young parents to obey is, "Thou shalt not kill." That's right. Thou shalt not kill. Because it becomes very difficult at times for parents to discipline their children in the way that they should. I commented to the old preacher. I said, "The proverb writer said, go ahead and beat him. He won't die." Well, this writer is encouraging parents to discipline their children, to teach them the ways of right while time and opportunity is present. We see in 1 Samuel chapter 3 and in verses 11 through verse 14 that Eli, in fact, did his sons a disservice because he did not correct them. He allowed them to do that which was their will to do. And they were not faithful to the Lord. Eli did not obey the Lord when he did not discipline his children. 1 Samuel chapter 3, verses 11 through verse 14. But as we talk about the woman, as we pursue our study this morning, she too is one who recognizes the relationship that she has unto the Lord to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. How many homes are destroyed because there is a divided allegiance between the husband and the wife toward God? I know of or grew up with a particular situation, a man, not my parents, but some that I knew, a man who worshiped at a denominational church and his wife worshiped with the Lord's people. The children were brought up at the feet of that kind of division. Would you expect their children to grow up knowing the Lord and doing the things that are right? Would it surprise you to know that they did not? It's important that a husband and a wife be united in their commitment unto the Lord. So a man must seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. But so likewise must his wife, if they want to be successful in their relationship to each other and in their relationship to their children. Notice also that the wife must represent Christ as Christ lives in her. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. And it's also important that children not only be raised in a home where they see Bible study and worship and the giving of resources important to their father, but they also recognize that there is unity in their relationship with their mother and father to this end. That both of them study and worship together and understand that a portion of their resources belong unto the Lord. And it's also important that a child be reared in a home where he sees his mother practicing a life that is consistent with her teaching, that her influence in the home is right and proper. But as she discharges her domestic responsibilities, children reared in the home need to understand, as well as does the wife and the mother, that her role is different from the husband and the father. Now some say that what you're saying then is she has a subsidiary role. No, not at all. That she has some kind of a secondary role. Not at all. But what I am suggesting, and what the Scriptures do teach, is that her relationship is different from that of her husband. If you'll open your Bible to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the Apostle Paul, writing in verse 3, said, "But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Now, beloved, I didn't write it. I simply read it. That's what the text says about the relationship between the husband and the wife. But that's not all that it says. If you'll turn in your New Testament to 1 Peter chapter 3 and read in 1 Peter chapter 3 beginning in verse 1, we learn that the wife's role toward her husband is a role of subjection. In 1 Peter chapter 3 verse 1 it says, "In like manner, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they may without the word be gained by the behavior of their wives. Beholding your chaste behavior coupled with fear, whose adorning let it not be the outward adorning of braiding the hair, and of wearing jewels of gold, or of putting on apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart in the incorruptible apparel of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price." Again, beloved, I didn't write it. I just read it. Verse 1 says that wives are to be in subjection unto your own husbands. In the reading a few moments ago from the Ephesian letter, the 5th chapter in verse 33, the text says that wives are to see that they reverence their husband. There are different roles that exist in that relationship. And if the husband understands his role and the wife understands her role, then there can be peace and harmony in the home. But sometimes a wife is heard to say, "But preacher, you don't know. You don't know the slob that I live with. How can I be in subjection to him?" There are those in the assembly this morning, no doubt, who have had experience in the military. And it very well may be that you have a superior in the military that you have no respect for. But do you salute him when he passes? Do you understand the relationship that you have to that superior, even though you may not have the respect that you would like to have for him? But because you understand you have different roles. He has a role to which you must submit. You understand the place that he has. You understand the authority that he has in that place. And you give him that respect and authority because of the stripes that's on his sleeve, not necessarily because of the conduct of his life. In the home, God's order is not changed because of the conduct that a man might live in his life. What we must see is the text of 1 Peter chapter 3, that a woman is to subject herself unto her husband. But very well she might win her husband if he beholds her chaste behavior. That if he sees her commitment unto the Lord, if he sees her example before him, then by and by he very well might become obedient to the gospel of Christ. We also want to note that in the wisdom literature, as we turn to Proverbs chapter 31, that a woman in her relationship to her family must be someone that is industrious. In Proverbs chapter 31, reading beginning in verse 13, describing the worthy woman, the text says, "She seeketh wool and flax, and worketh willingly with her hands. She is like the merchant ship. She bringeth her bread from afar. She riseth also while it is yet night, and giveth food to her household, and their task to her maidens. She considereth the field, and buyeth it. With the fruit of her hands she planteth a vineyard. She girdeth her loins with strength, and maketh strong her arms. She perceiveth that her merchandise is profitable. Her lamp goeth not out by night. She layeth her hands to the distaff, and her hands hold the spindle. She stretcheth out her hand to the poor. Yea, she reacheth forth her hands to the needy. She is not afraid of the snow for her household, for all her household are clothed with scarlet. She maketh for herself carpets of tapestry. Her clothing is of fine linen and purple. Her husband is known in the gates when he sitteth among the elders of the land. She maketh linen garments and selleth them. She delivereth girdles unto the merchants. Strength and dignity are her clothing. She laugheth at the time to come. She openeth her mouth with wisdom." And the text goes on to identify a number of her qualities. But in verses 13 through verse 24, you would have to say, this woman is not lazy. This is a woman that gets up early. She is a woman that stays up late. She is a woman that is very industrious. She plants a vineyard. She buys a field. She makes linen. She makes carpets. You wonder when she had time to even sit down. Here's a woman who is very industrious, but she is known and her husband is known because of the things that she does. A woman's role is a role of great importance as she recognizes her relationship to her family. But she also understands the necessity to love her family. Turn, if you will, to Titus chapter 2. In Titus chapter 2, the Apostle Paul, writing to this preacher, recognizes that this preacher has responsibilities to certain groups of people, to give various instructions to those groups of people. And he says to Titus in Titus 2, verse 1, "But speak thou the things which befit the sound doctrine, that aged men be temperate, grave, sober-minded, sound in faith, in love, in patience. That aged women likewise be reverent in demeanor, not slanderers, nor enslaved to much wine, teachers of that which is good, that they may train the young women to love their husbands, to love their children." Now I want you to look carefully at that, beloved. The Apostle Paul says that young women can be trained to love their husbands. Well, what does it mean to love your husband? Several years ago, Brother Darrell Hicks, when he and I ran around together, took me over to a donut shop in town on the east side quite frequently, and we became fairly well acquainted with the operator of the donut shop. And I learned something about this woman when she found out that I was a preacher of the gospel. She wanted to talk about various things that related to Bible teaching, which of course I was happy to do. One of the things that came up in our discussion was the family relationship. She was, I forget what nationality she was, but she wasn't from here, as we used to say in the South. She wasn't from around these parts. But as we talked about the marriage relationship, she said, "When I got married, I had only met my husband one time." Now you think about that, young people. How would you like to marry somebody that you had only met once? She said, "Our marriage was arranged by our parents." She said, "I really didn't know him." She said, "I really didn't learn to love him until after our first child." Flag went up. Mick learned something. I learned that there are societies that still do exist where a woman can learn to love somebody. Did you know that? And of course, among Christians, you would think that it would be a given that a woman would learn to love her husband. Sometimes we think of love as this ooey-gooey drip from the ceiling kind of thing, as I like to describe it, and it really isn't that at all. Love has certain characteristics that can be taught, that can be understood, that can be put into practice. It's not always an emotional feeling. It's not always some kind of an appeal to the physical side of man. As we turn in our Bibles to 1 Corinthians, the 13th chapter, we read beginning in verse 4, that love suffers long and is kind. Love envieth not. Love vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not its own, is not provoked, taketh not account of evil, rejoiceth not in unrighteousness, but rejoiceth with the truth, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endures all things. Now look at your Bible, beloved. Love has qualities, doesn't it? It has characteristics that can be taught, learned, and practiced. And if we enter into a marriage relationship with only this ooey-gooey drip from the ceiling kind of thing, then, beloved, prepare for failure. Because your marriage is not going to be what God wants it to be, nor what you want it to be, if you don't know how to love each other. Now in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, or chapter 13, love suffers long and is kind. I want to suggest to you that that in itself will go a long way in resolving a lot of problems that exist in marriage relationships. Unfortunately, I get called into some problems sometimes when a man and his wife are having difficulty. And as we reflect upon those things, I often turn to Ephesians chapter 4 and begin to read from verse 31 and 32. Though the Ephesian letter is written to the church in Ephesus, the apostle is giving unto them qualities by which they are to govern their relationship to God. And I want to suggest to you that if they govern their relationship to God by these qualities, it will help them in their relationship one with another. In Ephesians chapter 4, reading beginning in verse 31, Paul wrote, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and railing be put away from you with all malice, and be ye kind one to another, tender hearted, forgiving each other, even as God also in Christ forgave you." Do you see some of the same qualities of love described in Ephesians chapter 4 that we find in 1 Corinthians chapter 13? Love suffers long and is kind. The Apostle Paul identifies some of these very qualities in Ephesians chapter 4, does he not? Love suffers long and is kind. In discussing these matters, we must ask the question, do you ever find yourself in a problem or what we may call a discussion in the marriage relationship that escalates into what we might call yelling and shouting or screaming at each other? You ever done that? You ever known anybody that did? Do you know what clamor is? The very word clamor means yelling and screaming at each other, very simply put. Now, if you find yourself in a relationship where that's how you involve yourselves in the solution to a problem, you're not solving the problem, you are the problem. When you escalate to where you're yelling and screaming at each other, you're not trying to solve a problem. You have become the problem. You're not practicing the qualities of love. How could it be said we love each other when we participate in that kind of conduct in trying to resolve difficulties? A woman's relationship to her family is to love her husband. That means to learn the qualities of love and to implement them in that relationship. But also in Titus chapter 2, to love her children. You would like to think that it would be impossible, for a woman to have any other kind of attitude toward her children. But if it were not a temptation for a woman not to love her child, why would it be necessary for older women to teach the young women to love their children? There was some knowing how involved in that, was there not? Older women were to teach the younger women how to love their children. You see, it's more than just saying, "I love little Sally Mae." You show that love in how you conduct yourself toward the child. Many times doing things that are displeasing and unpleasant to you personally in order to benefit the child. Why do you do that? Because you love them. Now, beloved, older women are to teach the younger women to love their husbands and to love their children. But in the home environment, we find a responsibility imposed upon women to teach their children. You see, it's not just a responsibility of fathers. In 1 Timothy chapter 1 and in verse 5, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5, the Apostle Paul writes, that should be 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5, the Apostle Paul writing to this young preacher says, "Having been reminded of the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and in thy mother Eunice, and I am persuaded in thee also." What was it that Timothy's mother and grandmother did for Timothy? If you'll turn to the third chapter and notice beginning in verse 13, 2 Timothy 3, verse 13, it says, "But evil men and impostors shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But abide thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a babe thou hast known the sacred writings, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus." Timothy had been taught some things. He had been taught those things from a babe. Who taught him? Who taught him? Well, his mother did, and his grandmother did, and thus he knew those things from a babe. A mother, yea, even a grandmother, has a responsibility toward children in the family to teach those children the things of God. Beloved, also we might want to note in 1 Timothy chapter 5, 1 Timothy chapter 5, and in verse 14, the Apostle Paul said, "I desire therefore that the younger widows marry, bear children, rule the household, give no occasion to the adversary for reviling." This passage is important to our study Because sometimes husbands think that their responsibility to be the head over the wife means that they have a role of domination, that they have a role of power, that they can dominate another individual. Though the roles are different, a man is never given the responsibility of being abusive in any way unto his wife. And we must understand that, those of us who are husbands. But wives also must understand their role in the house, according to this text, is to rule the household. Let me illustrate the point. A number of years ago, there was a man who was very much domineering to his wife. He required that she check everything with him before she was allowed to do anything. And the word allowed needs to be underscored in that relationship. He would check over her list of groceries before she could go to the grocery store to make sure that what she bought were those things that he would allow her to buy. She came home one day with a sack of potatoes that was not on the grocery list that he had approved. He hit the ceiling. How dare you buy something that's not on the list? How dare you buy something that I did not approve for you to buy? I want to suggest to you that the man had lost his mind. He had no idea of what his role was in his relationship to his wife. And he certainly didn't have any idea what her role was in the family environment. Her role was to provide the necessities of the household. That's what it means to rule or to manage the family affairs. She was doing the very thing God told her to do. But he was not. He was not. And I frankly believe that there will be those who will be lost because they do not understand nor do they obey the commandments of God in the relationships of their husband, to their husbands and their wives. As we talk about a woman's role, indeed it is a place of importance. In fact, it was such a place of importance that no other creature God had created could fulfill the role of woman. That's why she was created in Genesis chapter 2, verse 18. In the wisdom literature, once again, we notice in Proverbs chapter 18 and in verse 22, the wisdom writer said, "Whoso findeth a wife findeth a good thing and obtaineth favor of the Lord." You see, the marriage relationship, the relationship between a husband and a wife, is a good thing. God declared it good from the beginning. He reiterated it in Proverbs chapter 18 and in verse 22. That relationship is good. But on the other hand, the wisdom writer said in Proverbs 21 verse 9 that it's better to dwell in the corner of the housetop than with a contentious woman in a wide house. Now understand what the writer says. It's better to be in a corner way up on the roof than it is to have a great big fabulous house and to live in it with a contentious woman. Well, what's he saying about a contentious woman? You see, that's not good. That's not good at all. In fact, a wife, a mother, needs to understand her relationship in the home is not to create contention. She's not to be argumentative. She's not to exalt her will above the will of anybody else. Such contention results in more problems existing in the home. But I want to call your attention once again to Proverbs chapter 31, where we see the worthy woman discussed. In Proverbs 31, reading beginning at verse 28. Proverbs 31, verse 28. Concerning this woman, the writer says, "Her children rise up and call her blessed, her husband also. And he saith or praiseth her, saying, Many daughters have done worthily, but thou excellest them all." What is the writer saying? That's a compliment. Speaking of the worthy woman, her husband would say, "Many daughters have done worthily, but nobody like you." How many women would just beam if their husbands would say anything close to that? There are many women who leave the home because their husbands don't. They may find somebody else that does, and it's very appealing. There are many women who leave home to get the compliments that they don't get at home. We must understand that. The worthy woman, her husband, brags on her. He compliments her. He gives her a position of praise and honor because that's what she is. He delights to have her. He has something that's good. And he recognizes the importance that his wife is to him. Now, children, don't think that I've left you out of the equation. I want to talk in just a few minutes pertaining to the role of children in that relationship. Do you understand the necessity of putting Christ first? Children in the home must put Christ first. Understand the role that He has in your life. As a child growing up, you're not exempt from understanding who Jesus is. He must have first place in your life. You too must understand that He lives in you. You must worship and study and understand the importance of your resources, that a portion of those belong to the Lord. And you too must live a life that's consistent with what you preach, that your influence may be good. We'll not reiterate those points, but you see the importance of them. The wisdom writer says in Proverbs chapter 29 and in verse 15, "A child left to himself causeth shame to his mother." Just as surely as fathers are given instruction to bring up their children in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord, children are required to obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Ephesians chapter 6 and in verse 4. Now sometimes children get crossways with that and think, well, why should I do what you say in reference to their parents? Paul said, because it is right. Let me ask you, young people, have your parents ever given you instruction and you raise that familiar question, why? Ever been there, done that? Uh-huh. Why? Have your parents ever answered, because I said so? Ever hear that? Because I said so. Don't like that, do you? Don't like that. But you know the lesson that your parents are teaching you? They're teaching you respect for authority. They're teaching you obedience. There are things that you need to do because I said so. That's obedience. That's commanded by the Apostle Paul, and you can read it in Ephesians chapter 6 and in verse 4. You know that it's there. Children, obey your parents, for this is right. God commands you to do that. You have a responsibility before God to obey your parents because it is right. Your role is a role of subjection. In Colossians chapter 3 and in verse 20, the Apostle Paul writes, "Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing unto the Lord." That means your role is not to boss your parents. Your role is to do what your parents say because it is right. In Proverbs chapter 6 and in verse 20, "My son, keep thy father's commandments and forsake not the law of thy mother." What does that mean in relationship to your mother and your father? You're in a role of subjection. You must do what they say, as long as what they say does not contradict what God says. Now, is that simple? When your parents instruct you to do something, you have a responsibility to obey because your role is a role of subjection. We also might note in Proverbs chapter 6, or Romans chapter 1 rather, and in verse 30, one of the many sins that the Apostle Paul listed that condemned the Gentiles was disobedience to parents. Do you see that? They were condemned before God because they disobeyed their parents. I think I quoted Ephesians chapter 6 verse 4 a few moments ago. Ephesians chapter 6 verse 1 is the one that I should have quoted. "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right." God said to, your role also is a role of learning. In Proverbs chapter 13 and in verse 1, "A wise son heareth his father's instructions, but a scoffer heareth not rebuke." I feel sometimes for children when they reach about the age of 13 or when they get into about the 7th or 8th grade, because there seems to be a stage of life in there where children believe they've learned everything there is to know and that mom and dad just don't know anything. Sometimes that stage of life lasts until the child gets into college or maybe even out of college. A number of years ago, there was a young fellow who, going into college, just could not believe that his father had survived life as long as he had, being as stupid as he was. But when the child graduated from college, he just marveled at how much his father had learned in such a short amount of time. Indeed, this attitude of children, that I know more than parents, I know more than mom and dad, is not an uncommon attitude. But soon, ever so soon, you learn that you really didn't know everything. That mom and dad were not as dumb as you once thought that they were. A child, by God's law, is to be a learner. In Proverbs chapter 15 and in verse 5, the writer says, "A fool despiseth his father's correction, but he that regardeth reproof getteth prudence." That is, he's wise. A child who will listen to his parents is wise. Again in chapter 15, verse 10, "There is grievous correction for him that forsaketh the way, and he that hateth reproof shall die." When your parents try to help you by giving you the knowledge of the experiences that they have had, and you despise that knowledge, you're a train heading for a wreck. That's all there is to it. You're going to have problems in life because you simply won't listen. You want to see that illustrated? Turn to 2 Kings chapter 12 and read about the young king Rehoboam. His father was Solomon, the wisest man who had ever lived. He had sat in council with the old men that Rehoboam had opportunity to consult with. Now, given a choice, would you want the wisdom and the advice to come from those of your peers? Or would you want the wisdom and the advice of those old men who sat in council with the wisest man who had ever lived? That's a legitimate question. Rehoboam received the wisdom from those old men, but he wouldn't listen. He received then the counsel of his peers, the young men. And you know what that was all about? The people came to Rehoboam with a request to make our burdens lighter. The old man said, "If you will comply with their request, they'll be faithful to you forever." But the younger man said, "You show them who's boss. You show them who's king." And Rehoboam increased their burdens, and the people rebelled. The kingdom divided. Now that's what Rehoboam did, because he wouldn't listen. The wise son listens. Rehoboam was foolish, and he divided the kingdom of the nation of Israel. I don't know if my dad was very familiar with the text of Lamentation chapter 3, verse 27, but he sure understood the principle. The text says, "It is good for a man that he bear the yoke in his youth." Young people, you know what that says? That says, while you're young, it's a good time to learn how to work. It may be washing dishes. It may be scrubbing floors. It may be something as simple as keeping your room picked up and clean. It may be cleaning the bathroom. It might be mowing the yard. It might be cleaning windows. But what you're learning is what God tells you to learn. Learn how to work. When do you do that? When you're out looking in the community for a job? No. You learn how to work in your youth. Your parents can teach you some things about that. As they assign you tasks or jobs to do, do them well. Do them promptly, because you're learning something that God wants you to know. He wants you to know how to work. Now, dear friend, when we live in a home as a child, we must give parents the role of honor. The Jews did not do that. In Matthew, the 15th chapter, in verses 4 through 6, they were rebuked because they kept their traditions and violated the commandments of God, because they did not give their aged parents the honor that was due unto them. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, in verse 4, we see the same principle taught, that parents, or that children, have a responsibility to their parents, and yea, even to their grandparents, to care for them and to requite them. The word means to repay. Now, when we live in a home where the man understands what commitment to the family is. When we live in a home where the woman, the mother, understands what commitment to the family is. When we're fortunate enough as a child to live in a home where both mother and father and the child themselves understand what commitment to the family involves, then what will be the fruits of that? Love abounds in that kind of home. Peace prevails. There's not the bickering and the fussing that is characteristic of most homes. Discipline is maintained. The Word of God is taught in a home like that. And furthermore, what is taught is practiced. And when you have a husband, a wife, parents, and children observing these things, what do you have in a home? You have what everybody's looking for and don't seem to be able to find it. You have happiness. Do you want to be happy? Do you want to be happy? The solution is to do what God says. In the family relationship, you do what God says, and you'll have happiness. You know why? Moses wrote in Deuteronomy chapter 6 and in verse 24 that the commandments of God are for our good always. You do what God says, it's for your benefit. It'll make you happy. You disobey God in any one of the points that we've been discussing in this part one, part two series, and you prepare yourself for tragedy. You won't be happy. You'll be in a marriage that's soon to be broken. You'll have children that'll soon become in the home a source of rebellion. You won't have happiness. But if you want happiness, you recognize the authority of what God says and do it. And then you can enjoy the blessings that God bestows upon the faithful. And maybe I'm talking to one or more in the assembly this morning who is not a Christian. We certainly wouldn't desire to close this study without inviting you to become a child of God. Certainly Jesus came into this world and lived in the flesh in order that He might provide a sufficient sacrifice to take away the sins of man. He gave His precious blood. He lived an innocent life, never committing one sin, in order to prepare Himself for the perfect sacrifice. Having died on the cross, He arose from the dead, victorious over death and Hades. He calls upon us to believe that He is indeed the Christ. He said, "For you don't believe that, you'll die in your sins." John chapter 8, verse 24. He calls upon us to turn from sin, to repent. That is, to not pursue the course that is wrong. If there's something that I'm practicing, I have to stop it. I have to get out of it. If there's something that I'm not practicing that I need to be doing, I need to begin that right away. That's repentance. All produced by godly sorrow. Beloved, Jesus calls upon me to confess my faith. That is, to stand before men and express my confidence, my faith, that He is the Son of the living God. If I'm not willing to do that, He'll deny me. Jesus said that. You can read it in Matthew chapter 10, verses 32 and 33. He requires also that we be baptized into Christ, immersed in water, raised to walk a new life. Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4. If you question that, simply read the text and ask yourself the question, when did those in Rome enjoy a new life? When did they become new creatures? Was it before or after they were baptized? Just read the text. They were raised to walk a new life. They had new life after they were baptized. They were not baptized to show that they were new creatures. They were baptized in order to become new creatures. There is a valuable difference. But it doesn't stop there. We're commanded to be faithful. Faithfulness is essential. If we're faithful, John wrote in Revelation 2 verse 10, then we can have the crown of life. What does that say about you if you're unfaithful? Maybe I'm talking to someone in the Lord's assembly this morning who needs to obey the Lord in becoming a Christian. Or perhaps someone who is a Christian and you've not been living the kind of life that you know you should. Would you repent of that? Ask God's forgiveness. If we can assist you in any way, make it known while together we stand and sing this song.
When we walk with the Lord in the light of His word, what glory He sheds on our way. While we do His good will, He abides with us still, and with all who will trust and obey. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Not a burden we bear, not a sorrow we share, but our toil He doth richly repay. Not a grief or a loss, not a frown or a cross, but is blessed if we trust and obey. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. But we never can prove the delights of His love until all on the altar we lay, for the favor He shows and the joy He bestows are for those who will trust and obey. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Then in fellowship sweet we will sit at His feet, or we'll walk by His side in the way. What He says we will do, where He sends we will go. Never fear, only trust and obey. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey.